As Robert has already stated, it's our goal this morning to wrap up our series on the Ten Commandments. Next week, Bob O'Dell is going to begin a new series on the person of Christ. Now, those of you that haven't been with us during the summer, what we've been doing is each week we've taken one of the Ten Commandments and we've looked at it in detail. And I think we've discovered that although the Ten Commandments were given by God to Moses for the Jewish people a long time ago, we've discovered that the Ten Commandments still had a lot of relevance and importance for us today. In fact, nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament as instructions for modern-day believers. And although the commandment to observe the Jewish Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament, the principle behind it, the principle of taking time out from our work and from the affairs of this world to concentrate and focus on God, I think that principle still remains. So we could say that all 10 of the commandments still are relevant for us today. They are actually moral principles or guidelines that God has given us to keep us on track, to help us live the way that He intends for us to live. And when individuals and communities follow these commandments, when they obey the commandments, when they center their lives and their societies around them, things go well. They experience peace, and prosperity, and blessing. But on the other hand, when individuals and societies do not follow these guidelines from God, then things begin to break down and fall apart, as we see happening all around us today in our culture. Now, before we get going, I'm wondering if there's anybody here in the audience this morning that could stand up and recite all 10 of the commandments. Not necessarily the long version, but give us the short synopsis of each one or the main meaning. Is there anybody that can do that? All right, well, then let's work on it as a team and see if we can't do it together then, all right? Maybe, hopefully, together. We've got a bunch of fingers pointing back there. What's that all about? Doug, you going to give it a shot? All right. So, all right, he did that. All right, what's number four? Pardon me? No? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy is number four. All right, now we didn't do them in sequence during the summer, so maybe you're thinking of the way we did them, but the way they occur in the Bible, number four is remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, and then number five, honor your father and mother. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Ron Chin gave us a lighthearted little message on that last week, if you were here. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Sometimes we condense that and just say you shall not lie. And number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's stuff, is basically what that says. Now, in addition to these Ten Commandments, there are hundreds of other commands in the Bible. One fellow that I read has found 613 commandments in the Old Testament alone. So if you were to add on what we find in the New Testament, we could conclude that there's probably about 1,000 commandments in the Bible. Now, that's a lot of commandments, and it would be a lifetime occupation for any of us to try to remember all those, to master all those, to get on top of all those. But fortunately for us, there's an abridged version. Jesus himself gives us a summary statement that encapsulates the meaning and the purpose of all the other commandments in the Bible. And that's what we want to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 22. Or if you're my cow, you can turn on your Palm Pilot at this point. Matthew chapter 22, and we want to start reading at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now let's just stop there and talk about the context a little bit. Jesus is involved in this conversation with a group of religious leaders and scholars, and they are coming forward one by one, asking him what they think to be very tricky questions in the hope that they can trap him in something. They're trying to get Jesus to stumble over his words so that they can discredit him or to make him look bad before his followers. And up to this point, they haven't been having any luck. Jesus has answered each one of them in a very powerful way. And so now this lawyer steps forward. And now, a lawyer here is not what we think of today. When we think of a lawyer, we think of Perry Mason in the courtroom defending somebody, okay? But a lawyer here just means that he was an expert in the law. He was somebody that studied the Old Testament law and would give opinions and would arbitrate disputes by giving an opinion from the law. And so this fellow is an expert in the law. He studies it. He's given his whole life to it. He's recognized by his community as an expert. And so what he does, he steps forward and he's going to ask Jesus a question about the law, his level of expertise, in the hope that, you know, Jesus will be out of his element and not be able to answer successfully. And so Jesus gives an answer. And in a parallel passage in Mark, it gives us a little more detail. And it says after Jesus has responded, it kind of shuts the guy up. And he says, well, that's a good answer. There's not much I can say about that. All right. And so Jesus silences his critics. They all try to trip him up, but none of them are successful in doing so. And one of the topics for these theologians or lawyers that they like to wrangle about is which is the greatest commandment in all of the Old Testament? Which commandment is the most important one? And there were different schools of thought and different traditions that argued different ways. One side would put forward one idea, and then the other side would say, well, no, you can't really say that's most important because this one, for this reason, is more important. So they went back and forth. And so this lawyer guy, he's well-versed in all that, and probably assumes that Jesus doesn't know all these latest arguments and that therefore he can tie Jesus up. But to his surprise, the Lord gives a very powerful response that eventually shuts him up. Let's look at verse 37 then. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And if the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, they add, and all your strength. Now this statement is not original with Jesus. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it was familiar to every devout Jew. In fact, they had a term for it. They called it the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for to hear. The passage in Deuteronomy starts out, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that same passage in Deuteronomy, most of us know it, or those of us that are Christians are familiar with it, because God tells the Jews, he says, in discussing his law and discussing his commands, he says, you shall teach these commands to your children. You'll talk about them when you rise up in the morning. You'll talk about them when you go to bed at night. I want you to talk about them when you travel on the way. I want you to bind them on your hands and to bind them on your foreheads. And so the Jews, the devout Jews, actually did that. They wore these things called phylacteries on their forehead and on their hands that contained this very passage. And they would recite it in a ceremonial way twice a day, much like modern-day Muslims bow and pray towards Mecca five times a day. The devout Jews would say this particular verse twice a day. And so they were thoroughly familiar with it. It wasn't something new to them. Most of us, on the other hand, probably haven't given it that much thought. But it stands to reason, I think, if Jesus says, this is the single most important command of all that God has communicated to man down through the centuries, of all the hundreds, perhaps thousands of commands that God has communicated to us, this one's number one. This is the one that overrides and underlies everything else. Well, then we ought to sit up and take heed to that, shouldn't we? This is something important for us. This is something we should apply ourselves to. So let's read it again. And this time, I want you to read it out loud with me. Go ahead and put it on the screen, okay? All right, let's say it together. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Notice, first of all, that it says to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and in the other passages it says strength. I think all of us have heard somebody say, or perhaps we've said ourselves to somebody, I love you with all my heart. And we know what that means, don't we? We know that when somebody says that, it means from the deepest recesses of their heart, the center of our being from which love originates, we love you with all that we have. But God goes beyond that. He adds to that. In addition to your heart, he says, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Think about that for a moment. What's left? What's left in our lives that's capable of loving? This basically summarizes all that we are as people. And God, in effect, is telling us to love him with our whole being, with everything that we are as a person. I think we have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives. We have a space for God. We have a space for our family. We have a space for our job. We have a space for the hobbies and the recreational pursuits that we enjoy. And God may have the biggest space, but he's just one space out of many in our lives. And what God is telling us here is that God expects to be the chief part, the primary part, the focus of every space. The focus of our family, the focus of our job, the focus of our hobbies and our recreational pursuits. Every area of our life is to be dominated, is to be controlled by, is to be motivated by our love for God. Next, notice that it says that we are to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's just not God wants to be a part of everything. He wants us to love him wholeheartedly with every aspect of our being. God has always been one who desires wholeheartedness. Jeremiah 29:13 tells us, you shall seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God, in effect, says, listen, if you want to get to know me, if you want me to reveal myself to you, then you need to seek me wholeheartedly. Don't bother seeking me half-heartedly. Don't dabble at it. Because I won't respond to that. And then another passage, a very powerful passage in Revelation 3, in the letter to the church of Laodicea, God says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. He says, I wish, really, I would prefer that you were spiritually cold than to be lukewarm. He wants us to be wholehearted. Whatever you're going to do, do it wholeheartedly with all your might. To some, this, I think, makes God seem selfish. You know, Well, it's all about Him, isn't it? He wants everybody to love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But stop and think for a moment. How do we act in a similar situation? Put the shoe on the other foot for a moment. Suppose you were just madly in love with somebody. You were just head over heels. Every waking thought was about that person. Whenever you were together with them, you were just enraptured. It was like heaven on earth. And one day you're together with this person and you're telling them how much they mean to you and how much you love them. And you ask them at one point, well, do you love me? And there's a pause. And then they say, well, you know, kinda. I guess so. How would we feel with that response? We'd be hurt, wouldn't we? We'd be disappointed. Because when you love someone, you desire for them to love you back in the same way that you love them. And that's the situation here. God loves us with all His heart, with all His soul, with all His mind, and with all His strength. The Scriptures don't say that specifically like that. But if you think of all the passages in the Bible that tell us about God's love for us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the passage at the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul poses the question, what can separate us from the love of God? And then he says, well, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth. And he lists all these things. He thinks of everything he can possibly think of and says none of it can separate us from the love of God. God's love is permanent. His love is constant. His love is perfect. That's the way He loves us. And He desires us to love Him that way in return. Now, if your mind works at all like mine, it resists this teaching. It says, well, wait a minute. If I love God with every ounce of strength, with every ounce of emotion that I have, with every waking thought that I have, if all of my life is that completely given over to God, then what's left for me? What do I have left for me? What about my job? I have to devote some time to it. What about my family? Don't I have to spend time raising them and loving them? What about when I'm commuting on Highway 880? Don't I have to concentrate on that? My good friend Ed Adams is here this morning. I remember years ago, he came to me one Sunday and just out of the blue said something to the effect, you shouldn't memorize scripture while you're driving. I thought, well, what's that all about, you know? Well, Ed had an old Volkswagen. He was memorizing scripture one day, looking at verse cards, and got caught up in the word, forgot he was driving, and smacked into somebody and ruined that little Volkswagen. Remember that, Ed? All right? The point is, there are times when we have to focus our attention. We have to think about other things. So how can we be that given over to the love of God when we've got all these other responsibilities and things in our life that we have to take care of? I think Jesus addresses that type of questioning in Luke 24, where He tells us, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Now, this verse is referred to as one of the hard sayings of Jesus. There are things that Jesus says that everybody agrees with and says, amen, preach it, we like that. But this one's difficult. This is a hard saying. It troubles us to hear Him speak of hating ourselves and our families. And we can instantly think of other scriptures that say we are to love our wives. We are to love the brotherhood of believers. We are to love even our enemies. And our very own passage this morning says we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we have to, I believe, read Luke 14 in light of the greatest commandment. If we truly love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and all our strength, there is no room, it leaves no room to love anybody else in that same way. A guy can't love two girls with all his heart. First of all, he's headed for trouble. And secondly, it just doesn't make sense. It's illogical for him to say, well, I love Sue with all my heart, and I love Jane with all my heart. You can't. If you love Sue with all your heart, then there's nothing left for Jane. All right? It's a misuse of language to say that. We would say his heart is divided. He's split. Half for Sue and half for Jane. And so when we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, it has to mean that our love for others is something less than that. It can't be the same quality love. It can't be the same type of love. It's so different that it's similar to the difference between love and hate. Now, this may be hard to swallow, I think, for some married folks or parents who really love their spouse or their children. We naturally tend to love those we're close to. It just comes natural to us. But we struggle, I think, in our love for God. The question is why? Why? Why is it hard to love God in this way? I think if we opened it up to the audience, we could hear a bunch of responses to that question. Some of it's just love for the world, attachment to the things of this world. Some of it's just we're afraid or our faith is small. But underneath it all, I think if we sorted it all out, we could say that the reason we don't love God like we should is because we don't know Him like we should. There's a license plate frame that I see from time to time, and it says, to know me is to love me. And whoever's driving that car is trying to say that they are infinitely lovable, that the more you get to know them, just you won't be able to help yourself but to love them. Unfortunately, most of you are smiling because you know that with a lot of people, that's not true, is it? You can love them from a distance, but the more you get to know them, the harder it is to love them. The closer you get, and you begin to see some of their inconsistencies and their shortcomings, then it's hard to love them. But that isn't true with God. This bumper sticker or this frame does apply in God's case. The more we get to know Him, the more we love Him. Think for a moment, if you can, of maybe somebody, a friend or somebody you know that impresses you as a person that loves God. Occasionally we meet somebody and just that their manner of speech, the way they live their life is such that you can tell that this person really, really loves God. Well, as you get to know that person, you'll find that this is a person that knows God, that knows God intimately. Perhaps they went through some big ordeal or some big trial or something like that where they were just cast on the Lord and they grew close to Him. The people that love God are the people that know God. And so if we want to love Him like we should, we have to get to know Him. Let's turn our attention then to the second most important commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this too is a quotation from the Old Testament, this time from Leviticus chapter 19. The context of the passage though in Leviticus is talking about how the Jews were to relate to their fellow Jews, to their brothers, to their neighbors. Jesus, however, expands on this idea. If we had time, we could look at a very similar passage in Luke chapter 10, where a lawyer comes to Jesus, and he says this time, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord says to him, "Well, you know the commandments. What do they say? How do you read them?" And this time the lawyer responds, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus tells him, "Well, just go do this and everything will be okay." But the guy wasn't content with that, and so he wanted, it says, to justify himself. He wanted to argue a little bit more with the Lord. And he says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And at that point, the Lord tells the story of the Good Samaritan, and most of us are familiar with that. there's a Jewish man is walking from the city of Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about a 17-mile walk, and it goes through some kind of wilderness area, and some robber guys jump out. They rob him. They take his money and his clothes. They beat him up, and they leave him on the side of the road. And a little time later, a Jewish priest walks by and apparently just ignores him and keeps on going. And a short time after that, a Levite walks by and in the same way ignores this guy that's in need. And then a Samaritan comes by and has compassion on him and takes care of him and puts him on his donkey and takes him to an inn where he can be helped. The point of that story is that our neighbor is not always the person that's close to us. It's not always the people that are in our circle. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. I think it's easy enough for us to sit here in church and think to ourselves that we're in compliance with this command. You know, we think to ourselves, well, everybody I know that, you know, I try my best to love them. But if we scrutinize our lives a little closer, I think we'll usually see that the circle of our love is not very big. We tend to love other clean-living, morally conservative people that look, dress, talk, eat like we do. If you bring homosexuals or drug addicts or the poor people or someone of a liberal political persuasion before us, then our typical response is usually not to love them. But this passage teaches us that we're not to pick and choose who we are to agree, who we are to love. Jesus tells us who we are to love, our neighbor, and that can include anybody, anybody that's in need. And he also defines how we are to love them, like ourselves. Now, this is very interesting if we think about it. We are to love them like we love ourselves, particularly in light of Luke 14, which we've already read this morning, that says we are to hate our lives if we want to be his disciples. So on one hand, we're told to hate our lives. On the other hand, we're told to love people like we love ourselves. We love ourselves. We hate ourselves. What's going on? All right. How do we understand this? Well, really, it's a matter of context. We are to love God in a far different way than we are to love people or ourselves. God is in a class by himself. We are never told to love God like we love ourselves. And we are never told to love anybody else with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. If we love others more than God, we sin. If we love ourselves more than others, we sin. I don't think we have to spend a lot of time thinking about how we love ourselves. That's something that just comes naturally and it's obvious to us. We go to great lengths to care for ourselves, to get what we want, to make sure that every preference that we have is taken care of, right down to how crispy the bacon is and how brown the toast is. I mean, we're very specific in how we take care of ourselves. We spend a great deal of time and energy doing so. And this teaching is telling us that we need to treat others the same way. It's the same as the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, if you're real sharp this morning, you should be thinking at this point, well, wait a minute now. You know, if I love God in this way and if I love others in this way, I won't have much time or energy or money or anything else left over for me. And you're right. That's the answer. You're very perceptive. If you do these two things, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, you will be in compliance with all the other commands in the Bible. Think for a moment of the Ten Commandments that we spoke about at the beginning. If you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you won't have any other gods before him. You won't have any idols. You won't use his name in vain, and you'll set time aside from your work and the affairs of this world to be with him. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, and knowing that neighbor has a wide range of applications, we know that you'll honor your father and mother. You won't murder him. You won't commit adultery. You won't steal from him. You won't bear false witness against him. And you won't covet his stuff. So these two commandments should be at the very center of our lives, shouldn't they? They're simple, they're straightforward, they're not too complex or too hard to remember. The problem is they're just not easy to live up to. In fact, when we examine ourselves, I think we find that we fall far short of living up to these commands. So far short, sometimes it appears to be hopeless, you know, that we're just so far away. But we have help. That's the encouraging part. We have help. Think of the example of the Lord Jesus himself. One of the reasons he came to earth and lived as a man was to be an example to us. And the Lord Jesus himself lived out both of these commands perfectly. He loved God. He loved the Father with all his heart, soul, and mind. He says that every word that I speak, I get from the Father. Everything he did was to please the Father. The theme of his life was not my will, but thine be done. And it was God's will for Jesus to love other people. And so as we read the account of Jesus' life, we see that he loves all kinds of people. He loved the sinners. He loved the poor. He loved the sick. He loved women. He loved children. He loved even the Samaritans. His love for the Father motivated his love for people. And that's the way it should be for us. And then secondly, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper. Well, how does the helper help? What does he help in? I think one of the ways the Holy Spirit helps us is in living like Jesus, in living out these commands to love the Father and our neighbor as ourself. Sometimes I think we struggle with this tension in the Scriptures between being in the world but not of the world. We want to be relevant. We want to be approachable. We want to be normal on one hand. But on the other hand, we want to be different. We want to stand out. We want people to see Christ in us. And so we say, well, how can I do both? I think these commandments we're studying this morning, if we apply ourselves to them, that this is the ticket we're looking for. If you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself, if you really do that, you will stand out. You will be different. People will want to ask of the faith that lies within you. And so once again, let me just conclude by suggesting to you that if these two commandments are the two most important principles in all of Scripture, of all that God has told us throughout all the centuries, these are the two most important things, then it behooves us, doesn't it, to apply ourselves to them, to come to a personal understanding of what it means and how that needs to be applied in our lives. I've shared just a few things this morning from my own study this past week, but I'd like to suggest that each of you take this home and think of it in detail. Think through the implications for your own life. What does it mean for me to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for your example that we see in Scripture, that you don't just leave us with abstract principles that we don't know what to do with, but that you give us commands and that in your own life you lived it out and showed us what we need to do. And we pray this morning as we consider what it is to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, I pray for each of us this morning that you'll just shine the light of your truth into our lives and help us to see what we need to do to bring ourselves into conformity with this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.